Let's pray. Lord, we believe that you're with us, and we're grateful that you're with us, even though our hearts tend to stray from you. Lord, you are faithful, and you are good, and you are powerful, and you love us. And I pray, Lord, as we get into your word this morning, that you would help us to have a greater vision of your love for us through the cross of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat, unless you're a fourth or fifth grader, then you must leave. You don't have to leave, you can stay. Good morning. It's so great to be with you here this morning. As Shane said, we are continuing our study through Genesis. And we're going to be in chapter 29 this morning. We're going to be in 29 verses 1 through 30, almost the whole chapter, not quite. And we've been following Jacob on this journey. Jacob is one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And it hasn't been pretty thus far. But the Lord is working. The Lord is slowly transforming Jacob. And we're going to start to see even more ways that God is going to work in Jacob's life this morning. And one of the things that's happening with Jacob is that there's a kind of sin, a kind of brokenness in his life that he doesn't see yet. Even though Jacob is Abraham's grandson, he's one of the great patriarchs of the faith, he's an heir of the promises of God, there is a kind of sin in his heart that he's just not aware of quite yet. He doesn't understand this until, as we see today, his life begins to fall apart. And before we get into the text, what I want to do is show you the roots of this sin, and even how we saw some of it last week. It's important that we see this because the way that Jacob struggles with this sin in his own life is very much like the way that you and I struggle with sin in our lives. Okay, you can see his problem, his challenge in like seed form in the text that we looked at last week. If you remember, Jacob had this incredible dream in which he was given a vision of the angels from heaven kind of ascending and descending on this staircase, this ladder between heaven and earth. And in the dream, he sees God at the top up above, and God gives Jacob the promise that was initially given to his grandfather, Abraham. He makes a covenant with him, so to speak. And then at the end of that dream, Jacob says, "Surely God is in this place." And says he set up a pillar of stones as a memorial to that moment. And then after that, look at what he said. It says in verse 20 of chapter 28, Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Now, do you see what's happening here? See the problem with this? Potentially, this is a conditional exchange. Now, certainly, as a result of this dream that Jacob had, he's different from before. It seems as if, to some degree or another, before, Jacob was really only living for himself, right? Remember, he cheated his brother with a bowl of stew. He fooled his father into giving him the blessing, and so he has the birthright and the blessing. And now, because of his self-centeredness, Jacob has had to run for his life from his brother. And when he has this incredible vision from God, he's now in part saying, "I'm no longer going to live for myself." So at least there's a part of him that's starting to change, that he's willing to live for God, but he puts a giant if on the front of this commitment. He isn't yet saying, "God, whatever you tell me to do, I will do it." He hasn't said, "God, you know better than me, so I'm going to follow you, even if it means fear and pain and you know, trial." He's saying, "As long as you give me what I need, then I will follow you, God." In other words, as long as God proves to Jacob that he's faithful, proves to Jacob that he will provide, then Jacob will stick with him. And so Jacob's not exactly living for himself, but he's not fully living for God yet either. It's transactional. It's a step closer, but he's not there yet. And I can't help but notice in this exchange, in this moment in Genesis 28, that Jacob is treating God remarkably like a pagan would treat their gods. He's acting very much in line like the way a polytheist in his day and age would treat their God. You see, people that are polytheistic in that day, they don't believe that there's a God overall. They don't believe there's like an almighty power over all of creation. Rather, they believed you can worship kind of anything that's created. You could worship gods that are localized, they're restricted, they're constrained, but really anything that's created. And so you could worship the sun or the rain or the sea or fertility or sexuality or war or finances or kind of anything in between. It's almost like, you know, those sketchy salesmen with the watches in their trench coat. Oi, Governor, what kind of God you want today, right? Just like whatever you want, you can choose, right? You can't worship them all, so you focus and you take that God or those few gods and you focus on them and you focus on securing through them the benefits that they could give you in your life through sacrifice or through obedience or through some kind of ritual. And so you serve this God and the God gives you the life that you want. It's transactional. You take that created thing and you make it the center of your life. You put your hope in it. In a word, you look to it to try to save you. Now, this is stunningly similar to modern secular Americans. Sure, we don't call them gods. We might not build like shrines of worship per se. But many secular Americans claim that they don't believe in God. They claim that they don't worship anything, that there's no God over all things, but they are simply wrong. Every single person has something in the center of their lives. We all worship something. And so even this morning, people are running all over our city seeking out the God of food, or the God of pleasure, or the God of sex, or the God of success, or the God of comfort. They make gods out of sports and their children and their jobs and their significant others. Where Jacob doesn't understand God is not unique to Jacob. It is the common condition of all humanity. And so Jacob has claimed that he will follow God, but he's really only following his own needs. He still, in a sense, has himself at the center of his priorities. In other words, he's not following God for God's sake. He's following God for his own sake. And what our text today shows us is that anything other than God at the center of our lives will inevitably bring sorrow. Anything, if you put anything else at the center of your heart, if you put anything else at the center of your affections, it will bring sorrow into your life. And we're going to look at three movements in the narrative that are going to help us understand our own hearts. And I confess to you that as I was thinking about titles for these three sections, I had Michael Caine in mind. You guys know the movie The Prestige with Christian Bale? He goes, there's three parts to any magic trick. The pledge, the turn, and the prestige. Right? So it's the second time I got to do a Cockney accent. It's a good last Sunday. So I don't know why that came into my mind, but the pledge, right, this agreement between Jacob and Laban, it shows us, this first one shows us how easily our hearts can be mastered. The next is the deception that shows us that God won't allow our idols to save us. And last, we're going to see the consequences, what happens when it all comes crashing down. Okay, so first, the pledge. Before we get into the text, let me just quickly bring you up to speed because we're skipping over. I'm going to paraphrase the first 14 verses of Genesis 29 because we just didn't have time to read them all. After Jacob left Bethel, after he had that vision of God, he began a long journey to the north to a region called Haran. His parents had sent him away because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And so they sent him away to his uncle Laban in Haran. And after this long and difficult journey, he's trying to find his family, he arrives at a well, and one of the first people he meets is Rachel. Rachel is beautiful, and Jacob is immediately captivated by her. And amazingly, she just so happens to be from the very family that his parents hoped he would marry into. And so he arrives here, he meets Rachel, he's just overwhelmed with emotion at finishing his long journey. And so he kisses her and he weeps. He's just not romantically kisses her, just in greeting. He kisses her and he weeps with joy. And Rachel runs to tell her father, Laban, that Jacob has arrived. And so Laban comes running out. He embraces him. He kisses him. He welcomes him into the family. And Jacob spends about a month with them. Okay, so it's after that month that we pick up in verse 15. Let's look at what it says. Genesis 29, 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban says, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Now, you might read this exchange initially and be like, this seems a little bit crazy. Like, this is a family. And it seems kind of strange that Laban is kind of like bartering with him in this way. They're family, so it seems like he should just be happy that Jacob's there and happy that he maybe has a potential suitor for one of his daughters. But instead, this feels oddly like a business transaction, doesn't it? You'd be exactly right to think that this is unusual. It is indeed highly unusual, especially because they're family. There shouldn't be all this kind of like bartering and potential exploitation within the family. It would be certainly surprising if this kind of conversation happened in our time, and potentially even more surprising for them because of the strength of the family bonds from that day and age, okay? So do you see how Laban is using his daughters in order to profit? He's using his daughters to get labor out of Jacob. And he treats his daughters kind of like livestock, doesn't he? Like bartering and trading them. They can be traded and sold. What's kind of funny and also a little bit sad is that their names mean sheep and cow. Do you guys know that emoji, the awkward? That's my favorite. So if your name is Leah or Rachel, sorry. But it's a little bit ironic. It's kind of funny because he's treating them like livestock. The point is, Laban is kind of a creep. He's a swindler, and here he is facing off with Jacob, the heel grabber, the cheater, the one who has made his way through this world, shirking the system and cheating to make his way by. But Jacob, in this moment, he's got stars in his eyes and butterflies in his stomach because of the beauty of Rachel. And so the master trickster Jacob is now vulnerable because his discernment is clouded. Do you see what's happening? Jacob is no longer living for himself. He isn't yet living for God. And so what's happened in this moment is he has taken the beauty of Rachel and he's placed that in the center of his heart. And his desire for her is absolutely consuming. He's willing to do anything for her. Look, he agrees to work essentially as a slave for his uncle Laban for 7 years to marry a woman that he's known for a month. That's a crazy high bride price. Like, it wouldn't have been unusual for a bride price to be exchanged, but this is unbelievable, okay? And you might give Jacob the benefit of the doubt. You might be like, look, he's just caught up in the excitement of young love. He's in love, right? He loves her, and he certainly is, at least with the idea of her. But he seems simply to not be going after her for the right reasons. He's simply going after his own desire. You might say, like, how do you know that from the text? How do we know what he's going after? How do we know that he's got Rachel at the center of heart rather than God's plan, potentially, or something else? And we know that because in these 30 verses, God is entirely absent in the narrative. In all the first 30 verses of Genesis chapter 29, there is not one single mention of God. And you might not remember this, but this is meant to remind you of a story that happened just 5 chapters earlier in Genesis. Earlier, Abraham sent a servant of his to the same place, to Haran, to the same guy, to Laban, to find a bride for his son Isaac. So Jacob's dad, I know there's this family tree that we're like, how do I keep track of all of these people? Abraham sent a servant to Laban in Haran to find a bride, and he ends up getting Rebecca, who's the sister of Laban. Okay, and it's a stunningly similar account. They go to the same place. There's a well. They're watering animals. Like, there's all sorts of stuff that's the same. But if you go back and read that narrative, what you see from that servant of Abraham is a constant seeking of God. He's praying, and he's worshiping, and he's making oaths and commitments to God. He's asking the Lord for guidance. How am I going to know the one that you've sent for my master's son to be married to? How am I going to know, God? He's always asking. Abraham's servant is this man of incredible faith, incredible reliance on God. And then when we get to Jacob, nothing. In all 30 verses, there is zero mention of God. No prayer, no seeking, not even a little bit of acknowledgement. Now, it doesn't mean God's not working. But he's not mentioned, and he's not in Jacob's view. Jacob is completely captivated by Rachel's beauty, and God has faded into the background. Anything other than God at the center of our lives will bring sorrow. Let me show you one way that this comes, that we can apply this practically. There's potentially not a better text in the Bible to explain this principle, and it's primarily for those of you that are single, okay? Let me just state it like this. Physical attraction is a disastrously insufficient means by which you can discern who you should be with. Physical attraction is perhaps the worst initial criteria for deciding on a potential, you know, relationship. Like when physical attraction, when beauty becomes the primary gatekeeper of relational interest, that idea literally flips upside down biblical priorities. And so what happens is you might walk into a room, you know, as a single person, you see a bunch of other single people, and you immediately discount all the people that you're not physically attracted to. Right? You've excluded them as a result of the fact that you're not physically attracted to them. When you do that, you are missing what the Bible emphasizes as the primary marks of relational chemistry. You're missing the primary things that the Bible says is going to make a good spouse. Godly character, faithfulness, love for God, humility. You could be excluding giant swaths of people. And so a physical attraction is your God. It is the consuming center of your heart in that regard. It will unquestionably lead to sorrow. It will lead to all kinds of brokenness. Now, I know that this is not an issue only for single people. The desires of our heart is not an issue only for single people, but it's certainly a pressing one. And this text speaks very directly to that. Jacob gets blinded by physical beauty. He gets enslaved by physical attraction. Can you see how this for him is an issue of misplaced worship? Do you see how Jacob fell into that trap? My question is, have you fallen into that trap? Friends, if that's you, don't let the world tell you how to discern wisely. Look at the word, seek counsel in the body, seek the leading of the Spirit, but don't trust your heart. Okay, we gotta move on. Let's look at the deception that happens next. So Jacob is tricked. What we see here is that God is not gonna allow our idols to save us. Here's what it says in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, perhaps the most obvious question you're asking is, how on earth did Jacob get tricked? Like, didn't he know that was another woman? Like, how did he not know? Okay, there's a few ways to understand how he was fooled. First of all, Maybe the most obvious that we forget about is this all happened at nighttime. It was dark and there's no artificial lighting, okay? But on top of that, the bride would have been heavily veiled, head to toe, fully covered, okay? So there's those two things. But then third, maybe the most important, maybe not right at all. If you look at verse 22, it says, Laban made a feast. But that word doesn't just mean a meal. It means a drinking feast. And so there's a chance that Jacob didn't have his full wits about him, so to speak, when he went into that tent and consummated the marriage. So I want you to notice the irony here. Jacob is deceived in the dark by swapping out one sibling from another to receive the blessing. You remember what he just did to Isaac, right? It has to remind you of that. He took advantage of his blind father who was in the dark. He pretended to be his sibling and he stole the blessing, okay? So on the surface here, what's happening is Jacob is getting his due reward. The deceiver has now been deceived. And there's a sense in which God is working out this idea of reciprocity, right? He's giving Jacob what he deserves. There is a brutal but poetic justice in this whole thing. Maybe you've read Galatians 6, where Paul writes this. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So Jacob is getting exactly what he deserves. But what I want you to see is that this is not like I don't want you to hear this as like a moral lesson where like, Jacob got what was coming to him. Okay, this is still an issue of the heart. We will only ever sow, as Paul says in Galatians, that which is in our hearts. We will inevitably go after that thing that we have made our God, and eventually the worship of that thing will bear fruit in our lives. And so these idols of our lives don't just disappoint us. What happens over time is that they shape us and they blind us and they eventually leave us in sorrow. Here's the most interesting thing about this whole thing about idols, the idols of our heart, is that for a time, they work. For a time, they are very, very effective. They seem to lead us to success. They seem to give us authority with very little vulnerability. They make us feel empowered and secure. They give us the illusion of control. I mean, look at Jacob. He has this idol of Rachel, the beauty of Rachel, and it gave him the capacity to work for 7 years for her, and it says it only felt to him like a few days because of the love that he had for her. But what it did really is it left him enslaved. The very thing we think allows us to live apart from God is the very thing that eventually keeps us from God. Imagine you struggle with social anxiety, right? You have people around you. You're like, some of you are like, I don't have to imagine. I feel very uncomfortable right now. There's all these people around me, okay? You struggle with social anxiety, and a friend comes to you and goes, hey, we're having a party at, you know, Dave's house. Let's go to Dave's house. We're gonna go to this party. And you go, I don't know. I don't love being around that many people. He goes, just come. You know, you finally get convinced, and you show up into this party, and you feel so nervous and so uncomfortable and so kind of scared and fearful. And then your friend walks up to you and he hands you a red Solo cup. And in that red Solo cup is a magic juice that like lowers your inhibitions. And you go, well, this isn't so bad, right? This isn't so bad. Well, you're right. But when you make that thing the center of your heart, when you make that thing the focus of your life, what happens eventually, not immediately, but eventually, it works at first, but eventually you are going to experience the very thing that you dread the most, namely being drunk at a party and everybody laughing at you. You're going to humiliate yourself as a result of giving your heart to the God of the red Solo cup. Idols work at first, but eventually we become enslaved to them. That's Jacob right now. He's like the butt of every joke. He's humiliated. Laban has made a fool of him. Imagine how he's feeling in this moment, the anger, the pain, the crushing weight of regret. Jacob is discovering the inability of beauty and desire to secure the blessed life that he wants. And so don't read this as a moralistic tale in which Jacob just suffered because he broke the rules. Jacob suffered because his worship of a false god distorted his vision. Now, I don't want to dump on Jacob here, or make it seem like what Jacob experienced is an isolated incident, because we have all made messes of our lives because of our wayward desires. I said at the beginning, this struggle that he has, the root of this sin, the root of this brokenness that he can't quite see yet, is common to all humanity. We've all brought this same kind of sorrow into our lives. We've all gone after false gods. We have all suffered. And some of you might even be here at church, like maybe even for the very first time today, because your life is a mess. And it might be hard in this moment for you to untangle, like, how much of that is your own foolish desire, and how much of that is your own sin, and how much of that is suffering at the hands of others. If that's you, first of all, you are in good company. Like, we've all been in spaces like that, because we all are broken people. But I want you to realize, if that's you, that what you're experiencing, while it might feel painful, it might feel challenging in the moment, is actually an act of loving care from God. God will not let those idols be your saviors. He would not let beauty be Jacob's savior. And he will not let whatever yours is be your savior. Let me just, since it's Mother's Day, let me just talk to you moms, okay? And I want you to be encouraged at the end of this, but we're going to go down and then go up, okay? One of the hardest things about misplaced worship, and again, common to all people, one of the hardest things about it is that it rarely affects only us. And as a mom, one of the challenges is that your children can feel it when your ultimate hope rests on them and not on God. When you make them the center of your life, they can feel the weight of expectation and the pressure that they were never meant to bear. And there is nothing wrong with loving your children deeply. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course not. And you might never say that my children are your God, but they cannot bear the weight of being the center of your identity. And so you can functionally reveal that you have made them the center of your life by, through anxiety, through control, through overprotection, through even through pride in them. I'm not saying stop loving your children. I mean, we just had these testimonies of these kids and these women who, like, their moms have been this amazing grace in their lives. And I go, keep it up. I'm saying you have to love God more than you love your kids. And as you do that, as Christ becomes the center of your life, okay, we're moving up, I hope. As Christ becomes the center of your life and the center of your heart, what you're going to find is it becomes a blessing, a greater blessing than you could ever give to your children by making them the center. Fix your eyes on Jesus. But can you see, in Jacob's case at least, how he kind of needed this? He kind of needed this moment. Can you see how the Lord, even though he's never mentioned in these verses, might be using the sin of Laban to bring about like an awakening in Jacob's heart? Like, God hasn't left him. Even if Jacob hasn't really paid attention to God, God is still faithful to the promises that he's made. Okay, so let's look finally at the consequences that come about because of all this. Just what happens when it comes crashing down. Verse 26, Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." I mean, can you imagine the twist of the knife that those words felt like for Jacob? This is a younger who has stolen the blessing from the firstborn. And Laban goes, "That's not how we do it here, son." He's forced to hear the echo of his own sin directed right back at him. He says, complete the week of this one. That's an idiom to mean complete another 7 years, and we will give you all, the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. Now, sadly for Jacob, this trial, this brokenness is just kind of starting. It's not over. First of all, he has to serve another 7 years for Rachel. He's eventually able to marry Rachel. He's eventually able to get that which his heart desires. But notice that it says nothing about the love that empowered him for another 7 years of labor. There's no celebration or excitement. It only felt like a few days anymore. When he finally gets what he wants, notice it doesn't solve the problem of his heart. He gets what he thought he wanted, but he doesn't get any peace. In fact, it leads to greater sorrow for him. As we're going to see next week, this is only the beginning of the drama in Jacob's family. His brokenness, his wayward desires are going to be felt in Leah, in Rachel, and in future generations, but there is hope. Okay, he's got a ways to go still, but this is the beginning of his transformation. The Lord has not left him, and the Lord is going to faithfully stay with him and walk with him along the way. And we're going to see in the next week's text how the Lord is going to begin to redeem all of this wreckage. Okay, I said at the beginning, we need this text because this text is such a reflection of our own hearts. Our own temptations are so similar to Jacob's. And however many years that have passed between him and us, not a whole lot has changed in regard to the human heart. And so the question is, where do we turn when our misplaced worship collapses? Where can we go when the idols of our hearts are exposed? How can we be rid of them? I hope one of the things you've seen is that you can't just send them away. You can't just cast them out. You're going to fill your heart with something. What we need is something powerful enough, something wonderful enough, something consuming enough that it will continually, eternally satisfy us. Friends, you will never kill the idols of your heart until you really, really deeply see the love of God for you through Christ. Jacob was betrayed. Jacob was deceived. Jacob was fooled. But Jacob's life points forward. It's like a signpost pointing forward to the one who was betrayed in an even greater way. You see, Jacob was ignorant of the betrayal. In a sense, Jacob deserved the betrayal coming into his life. Jacob was ignorant of what was coming, but Jesus, when he was betrayed, he knew what was coming. Jacob spent years sinfully going after the physical beauty of his bride because she was beautiful. Jesus went after a bride, the church, that was not beautiful, that was in sin, in order that he might make her beautiful. Jacob chased after the false idols of his heart, and it brought him sorrow. Jesus perfectly loved and perfectly obeyed the Father, and it still brought him sorrow. Why? Because Jesus came to rescue idolaters. Jesus came to those who were enslaved, to those who were captive to created things. We were enslaved to things that could never save us. We were following the course of this world, following the course of the prince of the power of the air like the rest of mankind. And so Jesus willingly entered into betrayal so that people like you and I who were mastered by false gods could belong to the true God. The night before his crucifixion, the weight of what he was about to do was bearing down on him. And he wasn't just facing the prospect of physical pain, of torture and agony physically. He was facing the prospect of eternally justifiable divine wrath. As he looked to the cross, he knew it was more than just death. It was the eternal wrath of God on sin to be poured out on him. And yet he looked to the Father as he saw that in front of him. And he said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Why would he say that? Why would he have such resolve to face the certain pain that was in front of him? For you and for me. To redeem for himself a people. He looked on you with love. He loved you enough to walk willingly into betrayal and to walk willingly into God's wrath so that he could become the center of your heart. And he is the only thing that can fill the space in there. He saw the terrible trial that faced him, and because of his great love for you, it became to him like light and momentary affliction. His proverbial 7 years of suffering seemed like but a few days because of his great love. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Friends, when you see that, to the degree that you see that and believe that, you will realize that there is nothing else, there is no one else who is worthy of your heart, nobody who is worthy of the center of your worship besides him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for the work that you've done on the cross, and I'm thankful that it's finished, that we no longer have to strive, but you have done all that we need. Lord, I'm thankful for the example and the narrative of Jacob. He is so much like us. We are, like the songwriter says, like the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. We're prone to walk away from you, to lesser gods, to lesser pleasures, to lesser things, Lord. Would you guard us? Would you help us? Would you give us a new vision for your glory and the beauty that's found in you? Consume our minds and our hearts with your goodness and your beauty and your love for us. We know that only you can provide that through the power of your Spirit. And Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.